All right. This morning we continue our series in the Old Testament Wisdom Book of Ecclesiastes, which is Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes, if you want to turn there. We continue our study, which is, you know, it's an odd book, but has very important God-inspired message for us to hear. So I pray that you would hear it with humility and with faith. I'll be reading chapter 2, verses 12, excuse me, chapter 1, verses 12, through 2, 26, the end. So it's a big passage, so it'd be good to, if you can, get it in front of your eyes, it might help. Hear God's word now. I, the preacher, have been king. Let me turn this on. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek, to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be with, to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity in the striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's spend a quiet moment now in prayer, asking God to speak to you during this time. God, help us to digest a big, long passage, a lot of words. Help it to do its work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin, to lift our eyes to see Christ, to give us hope and peace. So, Father, work through me. Give me strength, give me clear thoughts, that I might serve your people well. Through the word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's nearly become a cliche of preachers today to point out that the Western world has a serious problem with anxiety. Our age has been dubbed the age of anxiety. There's a book that was written recently that puts a moniker on an entire generation, the anxious generation. Congratulations if you're young. You're part of the anxious generation. There are more prescriptions for antidepressants and anxiety symptoms than have ever been written, and there are more therapists and more people taking advantage of therapists than in anyone's memory. Now, I'm not judging that because I'm actually a part of the problem. If you know my story at all, you know my own struggle with anxiety and how God has blessed me through therapists and through medicine and all that, so I'm a part of the problem. I'm not pointing any fingers here. People try to figure out why is it that there's this restlessness and this anxiety in young people, and really in all of us, and come up with some pretty good indicators, some answers. Our little things called our phones might have something to do with our restlessness, that we're always stirred up, and that we're always kind of connected, and that can be good, but also can be really bad. Also, the way that our culture and our society is disconnected, we don't have communities, we don't have family connections like we once did, and people point to those as the reason why we are so anxious. But the truth is, I want to remind you that anxiety and restlessness is not just a modern problem. It's been around a really long time. It's been around as long as human beings have been in sin under curse. That even though our devices and our culture may fan the flame of our disquiet and anxiety, the truth is that flame has been burning there since the moment that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. There is a default disquiet that we seem to be born with, a restlessness that drives so much of our activity and our striving and our desiring. It is a striking thing. That's really what Ecclesiastes is about. And Ecclesiastes is, it's 3,000 years ago. And what we find as we look at the world of 3,000 years ago through the eyes of King Solomon is that it looks a lot like ours. And people look a lot like ours. I hope as we read this, you said, oh, that happened then too. There's a resonance here. Solomon lives in a world where people experience the world as frustrating, dysfunctional, as working not as it was designed. Human beings always have had this sense of being a square peg in a round hole, that this world just, it doesn't work like we think it should. And we wonder, is it me? Is it my heart? Is it the world itself? Why is it that there is this dissonance, this disconnect between what we feel we were made for and what we're able to actually be and do? It left people in his age just like ours, restless and unhappy. And what's amazing as you read through these is that the very resolutions that they pursued in order to fix their restlessness, in order to quiet their hearts, well, they're the same things that we do today. Things like pleasure and money and achievement. Here in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, we watch as King Solomon on our behalf takes up the experiment of pleasure and of the experiment of seeking peace in various things the world has to offer. And he walks each of those paths to the very end, to the extreme end of them, and he comes back and he reports to us, just so you know, that path is empty. That path will not do for you what you think it will do. In fact, he comes back with one word from every pursuit that we might take to calm the quiet within. And the word is this: vain. It's vanity. But what we'll also see is that he doesn't leave us there in that darkness. He alerts us. He suggests that there might just be a better way, a way that works, a different way to do life than the ones that we pursue. So we're going to see two lessons from this long passage. Number one, forsake the three vain pursuits. We're going to talk about the three vain pursuits, and you're going to see the emptiness of those. Forsake those. The second is equally important, even though it's a lot shorter of a passage. Receive rest as a gift from God, a gift of God. So we're going to, lessons are forsake the three vain pursuits and receive rest as a gift from God. I wonder how many of you this day, and I bet you it's all of us just to one degree or another, feel that ancient disquiet burning within our hearts. Some of us are really tired. Some of us are really worn out. This morning, I don't want to just shine a light on that. I want to shine a light on Jesus. Jesus, who stands before you today, just like he stood before his disciples and the people in his day, he is present by his Spirit, and he is saying this: come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest you've longed for, the rest you have found nowhere else, can only be from Jesus the Lord. I pray you would know that and be strengthened in that today. So last week, we started this book, and we saw that it was kind of a prologue, really, like an introduction to the book, a narrator who introduces Solomon, who summarizes his message, and who then, you know, breaks out in poetic verse to expound that message. The basic message is really dark and pessimistic. It is everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. And it's kind of a surprising word. You know, we're introduced to this holy man. You know, he's the head of the covenant. He's David's son, and he's renowned for wisdom. And he stands up and he says, here's your life lesson for today. Everything is terrible, basically, is the essence of what he says. That if this world is all there is, Solomon says, and death is the end of us, all things and all of our striving, all of our ambition, all of our work mean nothing. They're hebel, was the word, that is a vapor, a mist that fades away. His message was like Macbeth's, and Shakespeare through Macbeth, this great line, that if this world is all there is, life must be a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. So there you go. That's the message. Okay. Now we meet Solomon in chapter 1, verse 12. Solomon speaks and he introduces himself. I'm the preacher. I've been king in Jerusalem. And he talks about his project. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an ambitious project. His project is with all of his heart, wholeheartedly, to search for the heart of life. What is life about? And particularly, what is life about if there is no God? What is life about if God is distant and isn't real? And maybe that's a question most people are asking, those who don't know the Lord. What is it about? Solomon undertakes it, and he comes back from the very beginning with a conclusion, and basically says, it's an unhappy business that we're called to be busy with. He almost an indictment of God in some ways. Like if God looked at the world and created it, and he said it is good, it is very good. Solomon looks at this world, looks at all of our sound and our fury, all of our bustling about, all of our ambitions, all of our noise, and he says, it is not good, all that we do. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. It is vanity and striving after wind. Here's a new metaphor that he'll repeat over and over, that the work of trying to get meaning and to understand this world is like trying to rope the wind. It's like trying to corral the wind, or really herding is the word. It's like herding cats. to try to understand what this world is. He goes on, verse 15, with a proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. How many of you wish you could fix the world? How many of you wish that you could, that life was like a spreadsheet, and then at the bottom of it, all the numbers are perfect, and it's like, got it. This is what life is. Well, sorry, Solomon has done the work, and he says you can't fix the broke stuff, and you can't add up and get the spreadsheet to equal out. None of this is the nature of life. He goes on. Verse 16, and he says in his heart, you know, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are in over me. He's making the point, I'm qualified to do what I'm doing. I've been given wisdom above all people, and I'm going to do this work for you. But again, the conclusion, I applied my heart to it in verse 17, and it is all striving after wind. Wisdom itself, he says here, is a futile pursuit. Then he gives this proverb in verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That is, he says, let y'all know, it's not enough to be wise. It's not enough to know, because I'm the most knowledgeable, wisest person in the world, and all of my knowledge only makes life more miserable. Okay, so that's his introduction. Let's get to the main points. Number one, it calls us here to forsake the three vain pursuits, which are pleasure, knowledge, and achievement. Forsake the three vain pursuits, pleasure, knowledge, and achievement. Let's look at the first one, pleasure. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So he says there, it talks about how he has pursued the path of pleasure and found at the end of it that it cannot satisfy. Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. You have to understand, if anyone can really do this, if anyone can live the hedonistic life and give themselves over to doing whatever they want, it is an ancient king. Solomon is like God on earth. He can do what he wants. He has the time. He has the means. He is very well qualified to do all the things that you wish you could do, but you know, life gets in the way. So he's presenting himself as an example. He's saying, listen, you'll never have what I have. All that you dream of, I can beat it. And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna walk that road to the very end of pleasure, and I can do it, and I'll let you know what it's like so you can know if you need to walk it. His conclusion, again, is from the beginning that it is all vanity. But he tries. He tries, and he gives a catalog of all the things he's tried. First of all, wine. Verse 3, I search my heart with how to cheer my body with wine. So it's an old idea that the good life can be found in alcohol, isn't it? And that's not relevant to our town or anything. I mean, it's out there, right? And the reason that is because it works. Why are we drawn to drinking in excess? It takes the edge off. It makes life, because we know life's miserable, is why we drink. And you got to imagine that this guy, old Solomon, is not drinking Natty Light. You know, he's not throwing down PBRs here. He has access to the finest wine in the world. He has a cellar to rival anything you could dream of. And what he does is he says, listen, I've drank better wine in more excess than you could imagine. I've done it. He goes on, he talks about his real estate. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards. So there's that wine again. It's coming from from right there. I made gardens and parks, planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. This would make a killer house hunters. What he lays out here, pools with to water his trees. What he's really doing here is he's recreating the Garden of Eden. And actually the language, it harkens back to that with planting and pool waters and trees, fruit trees. He is basically saying there's no God. If there's no God and therefore God can't be the center of paradise, what would it look like if we made paradise here on earth? What if I created Eden here? And that's exactly what he does. He creates this palace, this kingdom of beauty and delight and abundance. It is like an ancient Biltmore estate, is what I imagine. Along with the real estate, he also has the accoutrements of the good life. The additions, verse 7, I bought slaves, male and female, and had them born in my house. And so he talks, this is, you know, not being commended, of course, as many of these things are not being commended. But, you know, you think about all this property and all this stuff, and you think, okay, who's going to take care of that? Answered. He's got slaves. He's got people who are doing his bidding. And so it's not even just how we are sometimes where we get a big house and then we're like, oh no, what have I gotten myself into? No, he's good. He's got slaves who are doing all of his work for him. Also, just stuff. His house is full of stuff. He talks about having great possessions of herds and flocks. Oh, this is the food. So outside the gates are cows and sheep. Every night he goes back and forth between lamb and steak. Is this a lamb night or is this a steak night? There's always more where that come from. As well as stuff. This is the stuff part in verse 8. He gathers silver and gold and the treasure. So it's not just that, it's almost inexhaustible, his resources. The life that you've always dreamed of, right? As well as the art. He's a man of the arts. He talks about having singers, men and women. So these aren't, you know, this is like an ancient Spotify, you know, where you just have a crew that follows you around and just harmonizes and takes requests. And he's got that. He has created a world full of beauty, full of music, full of joy. And then, of course, is that pleasure that our world values above all others, which is sex. He says he has many concubines, which are basically women who service him, the delight of the sons of man. So we know this of Solomon, one of those weird things. He accumulated women like trophies. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I did the math, and that accounts to, if he slept with a different woman every night, it would take him almost 3 years to come back to the start. Okay, so maybe that doesn't sound good to you. Maybe it does. I don't know. The point is this, that he is living a fantasy life. And for our sake, for the sake of the people of God, he walked that road to the fullest. And he comes back, and here's what he says. I considered everything that I'd done. I considered all my pleasures, all that I had had, and behold, it was all vanity, striving after the wind, and there is nothing to be gained from it. What's amazing is he doesn't say how he knows that. And I think that is because it's obvious. Because you know it. No pleasure of this world will satisfy us in any lasting way, will it? Have you been surprised by that in life? I think when I was young, I thought, you know, when I get to this stage, when I get a house like this, when I have clothes like this, when I get married, when I have more, and yet what do we find? We get what we want, and we shrug our shoulders and say, is that all there is? Why are we like that? Why is it that we get the big house, but then we still want more? Why is it that we go on great vacations and we still wonder, why was it not as good as I hoped it would be? Why is it that we have a game weekend like this weekend, but you know what's waiting for you tomorrow? Work. Why is it that sex is good, but there is still dishes to wash and diapers to change? Why is it, people, that the more pleasure we experience, the less we enjoy it and the less we desire it? Why are we so insatiable that pleasure never fulfills its promises for us? Russell Moore, as a pastor, he talks about this in his book, Tempted and Tried, about the insatiability of our hearts with pleasure. And he's talking about it in relation to sexual desire, but I think it's so poignant that I want to give it to you and have you apply it broadly. He says this, the man who sits upstairs viewing pornography while his wife chauffeurs the kids to soccer practice is not some unusual pervert. He is, like his forefather Adam, seeking the mystery of the universe apart from Christ. That's the reason the one picture stored in his memory of that naked woman will never be enough for him. He will never be able to be satisfied, because he will never be able to get an image naked enough. You will never get a house big enough to satisfy you. You will never have a car nice enough to satisfy you. Your bank account will never be big enough to where if you are looking to it for your life and your peace, you will say, okay, that's good enough. Because the nature of desire in this world is that it never is complete. It's always fulfilled. And what Solomon is saying, I've done more and I've had more than you can imagine. And give it up. It doesn't work. Don't live for pleasure. Don't live for the next meal out. Don't live for the next vacation, because you'll keep on insatiably desiring what can never fulfill you. The second pursuit is knowledge. This is verses 12 through 17. Solomon pursues the path of knowledge to know, and what he finds is that knowledge, knowing, cannot solve his problem, our disquiet. We grew up hearing this, and we live in an education. Education is the answer. Right before cartoons would come on, it would say, the more you know, by which it meant everything will be fixed. If you know, the problem is that we don't understand things, is kind of how the narrative knows, and that's why I have the University of Mississippi here. It's here to educate everyone, and of course that's good, but the way that we often frame that is that by knowing, we can control. He takes this path. He talks about how he considered wisdom and foolishness and folly and madness. And Solomon, we know, is really qualified. He was a Renaissance man academically. He didn't just understand spiritual insights and wisdom. He also was a man who understood birds and reptiles. He's a scientist, is what he is. So he understood the world, and he asked this question, what gain is it? What good is it, all my education, all my knowledge of this world? And he says kind of equivocally, well, there's some gain, verse 13 and 14. There's more gain. It's better to be wise than to be an idiot, because, you know, if you are ignorant, you can't solve the problems of the world, you can't contribute to the common good or, you know, do anything really. But then this other character comes in the story, and that is a man named Death. Death wrecks the party of knowledge in the second part of verse 14. He said, I perceive then that the same event happens to them all. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me. So why have I been so wise? You see, he's pointing out the fact that knowledge never saved anyone from death. You know what happens to geniuses? Exactly what happens to average people. They die, and for the most part, no one remembers them. Whether you're the first in your class or the last in your class, death will have the last word on your importance. And so what he suggests, this is from earlier, in 1 verse 18, he says, basically, why have wisdom if it all ends the same? Because the more you know, the more sad you are. Verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I mean, this week is an example of that. Has the fact that we are able to know and see things that happened in Utah, has that made your week better? Have you found that your knowledge of events has changed anything for the good? And what he's saying here is, really, it's better to not know if death is all there. If knowledge is the answer, it backfires. It disappoints you. It doesn't do what you hope it will do. Here's a Maurice Maeterlinck, who is a Belgian playwright. He says this pithy word: all our knowledge merely helps us die a more painful death than animals that know nothing. The solution to our deepest problems cannot be solved by education. Solomon walks that path and says, trust me, I've tried it. The third path that he walks is achievement, verses 18 through 23. Talking here about the work-centered life, the ambition that says, if I try really hard and if I achieve a lot, I can secure the future. You know, I can make life good. I can get an identity by working really hard. And that may be your job, or it may be school. It may be raising kids. It may be achievement in some sport. And we have this idea, and they did too, that if you pursue that path, there is life. There's peace at the end of that path. But he's talked about about toil and work in light of death. And his conclusion is much more negative than that. In verse 18, he says, I hated work when I considered death. That work, what do? We work hard all of our lives. And what do we get from it? How long did you spend in school? My kids, you know, will remind me of this. What are we doing in school, right? Well, you're going to stay in school because I don't know what else to say. Be quiet. We go to school so that we can work all day long and reap the benefits of it. I mean, we stay alive. That's good. If you just consider work in itself, it's, well, I don't know. Listen to how he talks about it in verse 22. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils? This is his summary of it. All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. What a brutal assessment of work. That work, and especially work when you are going at work apart from faith, when you are seeking an identity in your achievements and your work, it's a very bad mistress. Because what he says, and you probably experienced this, work is a grind. It's sorrow. Work in a fallen world is sorrow, grief. If you haven't experienced the grief of your work, you haven't done it for long enough. Just give it enough time, and what you'll realize is that work is problems. And often you can't solve them. You're just sort of trying, right? And he goes on, he says, work is vexation. Like, the days are full of sorrow and vexation. Vexation is just, you don't always get what you want out of work. You don't fix the things. You don't repair them. You just sort of bandage them enough to keep them going. And that's the way work is. And what's more, not only does work steal our days, it also steals our nights. That we're so stressed out when work is our God and when we serve it, that at night we can't even sleep. The more it is your God, the more it will brutalize you. Let me say that to you. The more that you set up work as the thing in your life, an achievement, the more it will mistreat you. Les and I were walking last night in our neighborhood, and Scott and Gracie Ann Bird live in our neighborhood, and we were talking about, if y'all know who they are, we were talking about our weekend, and I was saying how I've spent a lot of time wrestling with Ecclesiastes this week and this weekend, and Grace Ann, you know, and this is a question that I would ask, so I appreciate it. She said, has that been fun? I thought, fun is not the word that I would use. It's been work. And that kind of says it all, right? I mean, I got these notes here. It was really not that fun to get this ready. I love my job, and I love the work I do. But what I find is that if I look to how I perform up here and how I do this for my identity, it's never good enough. How many Sundays do I go home and say, well, next week I'll do better? Where's the sermon to end all sermons? You know, where is it like mic drop ministry moment where it's like, y'all get it? You know what I've learned? It's never coming. There's always going to be more that needs to be said. I'm always going to say it imperfectly. The Lord's at work through it, but what's going to happen is, you know, the results are going to be negligible. It's not just me. It's your work too, if you're honest with yourself. Your work, you may find satisfaction in your work, but if it's ultimate in your life, you don't really love it. You just don't know what else you would do except for keep doing what you're doing. Well, we think, okay, work is worth it because the next generation, you know, the immigrant story, you know, I worked hard, I gave my life to this so that my kids could have better. He proposes that in this search. He says in verse 21, yeah, how's that go? You don't know if your descendants are going to be stupid or smart. And how many stories of inheritance go well? How many times it's like, you know, I did this great thing for my kids, I left them an inheritance, and they love each other now. I mean, they get along terrifically because I left them an inheritance. Okay, so he's pointing out that even this idea of like, I'm going to secure the future for generations, see how that goes. Yeah, it might go okay, but there's also an excellent chance that it doesn't go well. Here's the point. When you ask work and achievement to secure you and to give you peace, it's not going to do it for you. So Solomon has taken all the paths. He comes back and he says, listen, I tried pleasure, it can't satisfy. I tried knowledge, it can't solve the problems. I tried achievement, it can't secure your life. And he's not saying that any of those things are bad. That's so important here. Work is good, marriage is good, wine is good. All these things are good. That's not the point. But when created goods become gods, they become monsters. Just like this, if you idolize your spouse, you're not going to love your spouse well because she's not made to be your idol. When you idolize your job is going to become a misery to you because it's not made and it cannot bear the weight of that disquiet. It can't do it. And that brings us to the second and the much shorter part. Not only do we called to forsake the three vain pursuits, we're also called to receive rest as a gift of God. This is the last section, verses 24 through 26. And it's the first of five what are called carpe diem passages, seize the day passages. And in this moment, it's a shift, right? So that the Solomon is looking at this world in this brutal way. I mean, as ultimate, as you know, can it satisfy us? Can it give us peace? And in these carpe diem passages, he shifts, he reframes to see the same things in light of God. So it's like God has been shut out up to this point, but now he lets the light of God in. And he puts pleasure and knowledge and work in its proper place, how they are meant to be pursued, not as pursuits, but as gifts to be received. So he talks this way in verse 24, that there is nothing better for a person, that the answer, the good life, what is it? That you should eat and drink and enjoy your life. Is that surprising? This, he says, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and have enjoyment? You were made not to strive. You were made to eat the food of the day, to do the work that God has given you of the day. This is all that passage in Luke that we talked about. You are made to live in the moment and to receive the day as a gift from a loving God. If you look to this world and you say, you are going to satisfy me, you are going to secure me, you are going to complete me, you will always be running for the rainbow's end and never living in the moment you've been given. The life of faith is a life that makes ultimate things ultimate and remembers that proximate things are not ultimate. The biggest problem in our lives, in so many ways, is that we make idols of created things. And when we do, we're disappointed. How can we do that? How is it that we can take this deep breath, is what I'm calling you to. Take a deep breath. Think about today. Receive the day as a gift. How is it possible when we have this restlessness within? Well, the answer that God has addressed our restlessness. Look at the last verse. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. So here, Solomon breaks the world into two groups. There are those who please God, and there are those who are sinners. Which group are you in? I'll tell you, by nature, you're in the first group. Who's not a sinner here? Who hasn't made idols of work? Who hasn't sought pleasure as if it'll fulfill you? I bet you have. Scripture says it this way, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us please God on our own, but what God has done for us in love is he has made a way for us to please him, not by ourselves, but by his son. Paul goes on in that verse and he says that though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there are some who are justified by his grace as a gift. You see, the identity that you long for, the peace that you long for, it can't be found. It can't be sought. It must be received. Because the God who created you is the God who sent his own son into this world, who gave his son to give his life, to die a terrible death on the cross for your sins, and to be raised for your eternity. God has done for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And what happens is that he frees you from the need to do that, to be something, because he gives it to you as a gift. The incredible message of the gospel is that those who please God are those who believe, not those who work. It is by faith that you are justified. It is by faith that you are brought into Jesus and are counted in him. It is by being counted in him that justice smiles at you and asks no more. The great news today is that you don't have to run after this world, because the Father is pleased with you in the Son, and he is flooding your life with grace in this moment. This is a completely different way to do life than how we do. And yet this is the way God is calling us to. Christian, the call today is that you would find your rest in Christ alone. That you would stop striving. That you would stop going about all the good things that you do and all your ambitions as a means to save yourself. Because every one of those ways will disappoint you. You know the end. You're called this day to rest, to trust that Christ is enough for you, that in him you are pleasing, that in him you are beautiful, that in him you have worth and value, and you can have peace. If you're not a Christian, I want to alert you to the fact that none of the things you're chasing after will do it. In Jesus, and in Jesus alone, is the resolution to all your fruitless searches. My prayer is that you would find yourself in his eyes and in him today. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, for looking to this world to do what it cannot do. We are so often an anxious people, a disquieted people. Thank you for this reminder this morning that we don't have to be that way, that we can come into your rest, that we can receive your salvation, but also we can receive the day that's given to us as a gift. Because we have a Father who cares about us and knows our needs, Lord, we don't have to live in anxiety and fear. We can rest in our bones. We can rest in our place. I pray you convince your people of that this morning. I pray that they would discover your trustworthiness, that when you bid them to come and to find rest, that you fulfill that promise. Pray for those who are wandering today and lost. Ask that you would come after them in the way that you can. Help them to know that the peace they long for is not far off. It's not far off in the world somewhere. It's not at the end of some achievement. The peace that they long for is a gift that is given by faith. Be at work in our lives, in Jesus' name.